Good morning again.
Morning.
While the children are leaving and the plates are going around, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. We're going to be starting this morning in verse 31. If you didn't bring your Bible this morning, you can pick up a pew Bible. It's either in the pocket or on the rack underneath your chair. Pick one up and turn it to New Testament page 81. You really want to be looking at the Word of God this morning because, well, it's the passage is kind of conversational. It's back and forth, and you're going to want to read it. Plus, I can assure you that the Word of God will speak more to you than anything I possibly could say or might say. So please open there. But before we get into that, while you're turning and finding your place, I wanted to read. I love it when God gives me an illustration from something else that I'm reading. And I've been reading this book by a man named Trevin Wax, who's a self-described millennial, and I really don't hold that against him. He seems like a pretty smart guy, and he's a very grounded believer in Christ. He has an illustration that opens one of his chapters that I thought fit in very well this morning, so I wanted to read it to you. The date, or the time, is 1879. No one has ever been to the North Pole before. No one's been there. No one's done it. For years, explorers have dreamed of being the first to arrive at the top of the world, a place as alluring and foreign as an unexplored planet. Mapmakers knew about the pole. It was the spot on the globe where any movement in any direction would be to the south, and where all the time zones of the world mysteriously converged. But no one knew what it was like up there. And so Lieutenant George DeLong set out with the crew in 1879 on the USS Jeannette in hopes of claiming the North Pole for the United States. Now, a man named Hampton Sides has recorded the story of his expedition in a book called In the Kingdom of Ice. You can kind of see where this is going already. Sides' account shows that DeLong's plans were based on an idea of what the pole was like and how one could get there. At the time, Dr. August Heinrich Petermann, a well-known cartographer, had suggested that there was an open polar sea. Sides explains the idea. The weather wasn't especially cold at the North Pole, at least not in the summer. On the contrary, the dome of the world was covered in a shallow, warm, ice-free sea whose waters could be smoothly sailed, much as one might sail across the Caribbean or the Mediterranean. This tepid Arctic basin teemed with marine life and was quite possibly home to a lost civilization. Cartographers were so sure of its existence that they routinely depicted it on their maps, often labeling the top of the globe, matter-of-factly, open polar sea. Petermann was not an outlier. The leading geographers and scientists believed this theory. Grandiose visions of economic prosperity bolstered the idea of an open polar sea. Those who financed these expeditions wanted the sea to exist. They hoped to profit from its discovery. Unfortunately, every previous expedition that had sailed north in search of the sea had run into a problem. Ice. Now, you might think that running into ice every time would lead scientists to abandon the theory of an open polar sea. Not so. Instead, Petermann merely modified the original theory by adding the idea of a thermometric gateway. Sides explains this Arctic barrier was merely a ring that encircled a large warm water basin. If an explorer could bust through this icy circle, preferably in a ship with a reinforced hull, he would eventually find open water and enjoy smooth sailing to the North Pole. The trick, then, was to find a gap in the ice, a place where it was thinner or weaker or slushier, a natural portal of some kind. George DeLong wanted to find that portal. Yearning for adventure and the opportunity to make their mark on history, 28 men signed up to be part of his crew. It didn't take long for DeLong to realize that all the cartographers, scientists, and geographers had been wrong. The first part of the theory he discarded was the idea of a gateway through the ice. And this is a quote. I pronounce a thermometric gateway to the North Pole a delusion and a snare, he wrote. Eventually, DeLong began to doubt the rest of the theory, including the existence of the open polar sea. He and his men encountered ice that seemed to stretch out forever. Does this ice never find an outlet? He asked. And without reading any more, the way the story ends is the Jeannette got caught in the ice and eventually crushed by the ice and sank. The men got off and tried to make their way to Siberia. Some of them did, some of them didn't, but the whole expedition ended in an utter failure. Now, the first person to actually reach the North Pole, and this is open to debate, either occurred in 1908, a man named Frederick Cook, or in 1909, Admiral Parry. One of them actually got there first, but whichever man did it, they did it because they planned for an overland, or at least over ice journey into the cold. They planned for what was there, not what they wanted to be there. They planned for the truth. That's the thing about truth. It really doesn't change based on what we want it to be or we wish it to be. I'm talking about truth because it's a big deal in John chapter 8. Jesus has just declared himself to be the light of the world, which has an element of truth to it. It's a truth statement. And he's about to claim that his words are true. So truth is something we have to talk about. And we hear a lot about truth today, or really a lot about relative truth. We hear people talk about, well, all truth is relative. There is no absolute truth. I hear that a lot. But you know what? No one really believes that across the board. Nobody. Nobody really believes that because no one wants a surgeon who has not had any training, but thinks he can do the job. No, they want a surgeon who has gone to med school and has been in practice and successful practice for a little while. Someone who's proven they can do it. The same thing with airline pilots. We don't like, you know, relative truth when it comes to those things. We only seem to want relative truth until it works against me. Then we want the absolute variety. You know, in fact, when it comes to the natural world, most people are fairly convinced of absolute truth. They understand, most people do, not most, not everybody, but most people understand the law of gravity. You cannot walk off a building or walk off a bridge and expect not to fall. We understand that we can't pitch our tent on the railroad tracks and expect that the train is not going to smash us just because we don't believe it's going to. We all get those things are very, very real. No one says the law of gravity. No one argues that the law of gravity and the laws of physics may be true for you, but they aren't true for me. At least those people tend not to last very long. You really don't hear any serious person arguing that. We know we can't bend those physical laws. In fact, it's kind of funny, but the same people who will tell you that truth is relative, that there is no absolute truth, are absolutely convinced of the truth of evolution. You ever notice that it tends to be the same people? You're all not laughing, and you should. You should be getting that. They've claimed an absolute truth there in the realm of evolutionary theory. And what this illustrates really is the relative nature of relative truth. It's relative to what I want. What I want to believe, like the warm waters of the North Pole, whether or not it's really there has no basis in what you want for it. It's really only when we move into the realm of morality, the spiritual realm, that truth becomes relative for most people. But why do we do that? Why do we assume that truth works differently in the spiritual world than it does in the physical world? On what evidence are we basing that? Mostly it's because this is what I want it to be. It's what I want. Often people can't see the truth because they flat out don't want to. The hardest people in the world to penetrate with the gospel are the ones who can't or won't see the truth that they need Jesus. The ones who think that they are already there. And these are just the type of people that Jesus has been debating with for most of John chapters 6, 7, and 8. You know, in verse 12 of John 8, Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world. And some responded to him, but most did not. What we are seeing in John chapter 8 is affirmation, actually, of what John said was coming in the early part of the book. The title of the message today is The Bondage of the Blind. The big idea is the light of the world reveals the darkness of our hearts. Jesus as the light of the world reveals the darkness of our hearts. It reveals what we want. Our reaction to him reveals what we want him to be. And a couple of passages from earlier in John that are actually being fulfilled here and demonstrated. John chapter 1. In him was life. We're talking about Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. A little further down the same chapter, there was the true light, Jesus, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now we are still just after the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus has moved from his theme of life into this theme of light, and he's having a conversation with people and Jewish leaders in the temple courtyard. And many, especially the leaders, are just flat out arguing with him. But verse 30 of chapter 8 says that some, verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus is now going to address these people, starting in verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." To continue, or you know, to remain or to abide, it's the Greek word meno, it's translated in those ways. To continue in Jesus' word is to make that your way of life, is to make that your north star, your guiding principle, the word of Christ. It's not because you have to or because it's the right thing to do, but it's because you see who Jesus is and you recognize the goodness and the rightness of the things that he says. It's to allow his word, God's word, the scripture, to form your outlook or your worldview, your way of thinking. And it involves being both in his word, reading and studying, and doing his word. It's where a lot of life transformation happens when we apply it to our own lives and live it. It involves both of those things. In this passage, I think it's important for us to note that it's a description, not a prescription for a disciple. Okay, what's the difference? Well, here's the difference. Jesus is not saying, "Do this and you will be my disciple." That would be prescriptive. He's saying, "My disciples do this." It's a description. If we are truly changed, we will want to make Jesus our life, even though some of that is going to be really hard. I tell you, a lot of that is going to be really hard. But no one, you know, looking at a leopard, if you say a leopard has spots, it means you recognize a leopard by his spots. It doesn't mean go get some spots and you can be a leopard too. You know, there has to be a heart change. To be his disciples, the heart change has to come first. And then if you have that, you will be in his word. You're truly a new creation in Christ. You're going to want to follow Jesus. My disciples, follow me. Now, not perfectly. There's usually an up and down graph to our sanctification process. And we have some periods where we slide backwards a little bit. But in general, the trend is upward, and we have a desire to follow him. His word means something to us. It's not just something that we do. And he says here, "My word is truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." truth. The truth will set you free. Jesus aligns himself with truth. In fact, Jesus is going to say later on in John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus himself is claiming to be the truth. He's claimed to be the light. And when the light shines on, you know, when you shine light on any object, you can see it for what it is. You can't hide in the light. The truth will set you free. Knowing Jesus, knowing the truth, will set you free. Well, free from what? Well, free from bondage. Free from bondage to sin. Jesus, the first point in your outline, Jesus' word is the truth that frees. It's the truth that frees. Jesus' word is the truth that frees. Frees us from bondage to sin, which is something Paul talks about a lot in Romans chapter 6. But thanks be to God that though you were, he's talking to believers, you were slaves of sin. Hold on to that word, slaves. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So we've been freed from sin so that we can serve God. Before coming to Christ, to be honest, we weren't freed from sin. We were pretty much our master. It called and we obeyed. That doesn't mean that we couldn't do the good thing every once in a while, but we couldn't do a good thing in order to glorify God. We could not do that. Can do some unselfish things, but not that many, really, and not for God's glory, not that would please God. Couldn't do it. But Jesus, if we trust him, he sets us free from the power of enslavement to sin, and now we can choose. You know, now we can choose either to sin or to follow Christ. We can still heed sin's call, but we can not. We can do the right thing now. Jesus freed us from that bondage, and that's what he said he came to do. Luke chapter 4. This is Jesus. He stood up in a synagogue and he read this passage from Isaiah 61, passage talking about the Messiah. Look at the freedom words in this quick quote. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set free those who are oppressed. What oppresses us and what's captivated us? Well, that is sin. The truth, knowing the truth, will set us free. It's a proverb and it's true across the board. But in this case, how does truth set us free? If we're in bondage to something, how does truth set us free? Well, we all know that the first step to recovery is admitting you have a problem, right? It's admitting the truth. Addictions, for instance, are a form of bondage. Romans 6 is pretty clear that we're either in bondage to sin or we're free to serve God. So that's kind of a binary state there. You know, if we trust in Jesus, knowing Jesus, really having committed ourselves to him in faith, and I'm talking about, you know, faith, not heart knowledge, not just head knowledge here, then we are new creations, our sins are forgiven, we can choose to do good. The emphasis here Jesus has is on continuing in his word. It really points to that question about trust. It's the action part of faith. You know, we like to talk about faith as an action. And you've all heard the illustration about the chair, right? Has anybody not heard that illustration? Okay, I'm going to illustrate it anyway. Robin, would you stand up, please? See, that's what you get for being in the front row. Okay, you've got that one's already. Come over here to the end. See that end chair? Do you think that will hold you?
Yes.
Do you believe that chair will hold you?
Yes.
Okay, my wife now has a head knowledge in the chair. She sees the chair, and she has a head knowledge that chair could hold her. She does not yet have a faith knowledge in that chair. Why not? Because she hasn't put her bottom in it. Thank you. That's what faith is like. We have to kind of fall backwards into Jesus' arm and say, okay, Jesus, do with my life what you will. God, do with my life what you will, and I will follow you and I will listen to you. That's what faith does for us. We are tired of trying life on our own and it's not working. We want something better, and we have confidence in him because he's given us some evidence to have confidence in him. So we turn ourselves over to him and we let go. And that's faith. That's how truth sets us free. But actually what we haven't established yet is what is truth, which is kind of an important point, isn't it? What is truth? Pilate asked that question and he didn't give an answer. I would have liked to have heard Jesus' answer there. But Jesus didn't answer him. What is truth? If you ask people on the street, you're likely to get a diversity of answers. Some are going to say truth is facts. It's science. Science is truth. Facts, just facts. But truth has to be more than just facts. It's not less than facts. Facts are part of truth. But facts require interpretation. Facts require understanding and application in an honest environment. You know, I remember when I was a supervisor at Care First in the quality area, one of my duties was to compile the monthly quality numbers, the evaluations and the scores for the claims and the service units, and present them to their managers and to the directors in the organization. And it was amazing how me and the woman who was working with me and my manager, we could look at those numbers and we could see one thing. And those other managers, they would look at the same numbers and see something completely different. What was the difference? It's a matter of interpretation and what you wanted to see in those numbers. They never wanted it to be quite as bad as we thought that it was. And for us, it wasn't really about job security. But the fact is, numbers and facts still need interpretation. The word want comes in. Again, I know from working with numbers that they can be manipulated and interpreted in ways to fit whatever agenda you have. They aren't the whole truth story. They're part of it, but they're not the whole truth story. And truth is also more than sincerity. George DeLong was very sincere and very courageous and very dead because he was wrong. He had sincerely believed in something that was wrong. You know, if I was to be in a conversation with an atheist on the street right now, an atheist would say there is no God. I would say there is a God. And one of us is right and one of us is wrong, right? But you know, if you believe in absolute and rather in relative truth, you have to raise the possibility that we're both right. Because God could be real for me and not for him, right? It's relative. Isn't that ridiculous? So it's more than just sincerity. My sincerity doesn't make God real. His sincerity doesn't make God not real. I think when we're looking for a definition of truth, I think what we have to end up with is truth is what it is. Did you get that? Truth is what it is. Truth is. Now keep in mind, in this conversation that Jesus is having with these people, has he given them any reason to believe what he's saying? Has he backed up his words? The context of this conversation is still the argument about the healing on the Sabbath. Jesus had healed the man who was paralyzed for 38 years. And this isn't the only miracle he's been performing. He's been going around healing the lame, cleansing lepers, feeding multitudes with a couple of fish and a few buns. And there's at least reason to say, you know what? Maybe we should listen to him a little bit. Maybe we should at least investigate this to see if what he's saying is true. But that's not what's about to happen in the rest of this chapter. What's about to happen is illustrating point number two. Rejecting Jesus reveals the bondage in our heart already. It reveals what exists, what is existing now. Verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?" Now, you got a problem right off the bat with the word they. The pronoun most naturally goes with the most recent noun, which would be those Jews who had believed in verse 31. So apparently not all of them who had believed had saving faith. They believed something, but not the whole, not the whole ball of wax, not everything about Jesus. And that wouldn't be the first time we've run across that in this gospel. Back in chapter 2, many believed in his name, but Jesus was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew what was in the hearts of men. And in chapter 6, many disciples withdrew, turned out not to be believers, because his teaching was too hard for them to accept. So at least some of those who Jesus was talking to didn't really believe it, and they are probably joined by other unbelievers in the crowd. The Pharisees and the scribes were still hanging around, so they're joining the conversation here. And this group replies, you know, we have never been slaves. Now, either they forgot about Egypt, or they were thinking personally, I myself have never been enslaved. I've never been a slave. Again, the hardest type of bondage to break is when the person doesn't know it. Ever tried to help an addict who doesn't admit they have an addiction? It's pretty frustrating, isn't it? The hardest sort of person to help. For these folks in John chapter 8, the problem with them is their real trust isn't in Jesus. Their real trust is in Abraham. They're trusting in their genes, really. We've been descended from the right person. Our relationship with God, our standing with God is right because we're descended from Abraham, and that's all we need, that and keeping the law. That's where their trust is, and that is their biggest problem right now. So Jesus replies to them, verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Truly, truly, that means what? Listen up. This is important. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And the verb carries, it's a continuous sense, so it is the meaning. If sin is the pattern of your life, then you are a slave to sin. And without Christ, we all are. Again, it's not that you can never do a good thing, but the pattern of your life is sin, so sin has you. It is your master, you will hear his voice, and you will obey him. Now, the crowd doesn't like that. Jesus is going to continue. He explains, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Continuing with the slave theme, the Jews considered themselves sons of God, but they really weren't. They were slaves to sin. Jesus is the son. He's keying on the word slave. What he's saying is, like, a son has the rights and privileges of the household. A son actually represents the father. You guys are just slaves. But if the son, and the definite article is there, the son, Jesus is claiming sonship with God here. If he makes you free, you will be free because he's acting in the authority of the father. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Coming with the authority of the Father. That's the kind of the gist behind the parable of the tenants. Remember that the guy rented a vineyard out to some people and they wouldn't pay, so he sent servants and they beat some of them up and killed some of them. And then he goes, well, I'll send my son because they will listen to him. Because sending the son was like sending yourself. The son has the rights and privileges of the father. Of course, they didn't listen to the son. Neither were these folks. And Jesus goes on to prove it. Verse 37 and 38. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father. Now, he's giving them a hint that they're serving someone other than the God that they think they're serving. Now, I know you're physically descended from Abraham, but you are trying to kill me because you don't believe me. I'm only saying what my father said. I'm representing him. So you're not really with his program. You must be representing a different father. They answered, verse 39, and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus replied, he said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Now, what are the deeds of Abraham, by the way? Yeah. Abraham trusted God. He believed God, Romans 4:3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. Kind of ironic that here are Abraham's descendants not believing God the Son, who's right in front of them, trying to tell him, hey, I'm God the Son. They're distinguishing themselves as not the seed of Abraham, is what they're doing. If you were of Abraham, you would do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, and all I've done is tell you the truth from God. That's not what Abraham did, ladies and gentlemen. When God came to Abraham and told him to leave Ur with his family, he did. When God told Abraham Sarah would bear a son in her old age, he believed him. Sarah laughed, but Abraham believed. When God showed Abraham the stars and the sky and said, your descendants will be more numerous than these, Abraham believed him, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now here are Abraham's descendants, and they want to kill God, showing themselves not to be the descendants of Abraham they claim to be. So a quick applicational point here. How about you and me? Are we ready to believe God? Are we ready to believe and to trust in what he says? Are we ready to trust him with our innermost being? Because most of us hold some things back. Our most sensitive secret self? Are we ready to say, okay, God, I am yours. Do with me what you want. Knowing that it's going to be good because he's God. Whatever he wants. Most of the people in this crowd were not ready to do that yet. Not at all. And they're kind of getting snippy about it. Let me finish Jesus' conversation here. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. I've been telling you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. Abraham didn't try to kill people. You are doing the deeds of your father. And here they start getting snippy. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Okay, the whole deal surrounding Jesus' birth was a well-known thing in those days that was scandalous, and it would follow you around forever. They were trying to slap him down with that. We weren't born of fornication like you were. It was assumed that Mary had been involved in an adulterous relationship. We know that's not true. And Jesus doesn't even bother to grace that with a response. Jesus says to them in verse 42, look, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, and he's very clear now, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and is the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Jesus is clear. If God were your father, you would love me because he's also my father. But you were of your father, the devil, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. You know, Jesus started the lying stuff with the, you know, and the murdering too. With, has God really said? He put the doubt in there first. He said the first lie. As far as the murder, well, death entered the world because sin entered the world. Sin came in through Adam and Eve because of their choices. But Satan was involved with that as well. There's no truth in him. And there's actually a practical truth in that for us too. And that is, if you practice lying as a way of life, eventually you will get in so far that you can't recognize the real truth when it presents itself. I know people like that. These people aren't believing in him, even though he is speaking the truth. And then Jesus does an absolutely astounding thing. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He gave them an opportunity. If I'm a liar, if I'm a sinner, prove it. Now, if I did that, I'd have a half a dozen of you, probably more than half a dozen, who could shoot your hands up in the air and validate that I am not perfect. But there was no one in the crowd that could prove that Jesus was a sinner. No one in the crowd that could prove he lied about anything. They didn't say anything. Jesus continues, he who is of God hears the words of God for this For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. That's pretty self-explanatory. They didn't know God. That's why you're not recognizing my words. If you did, if you knew God as you were claiming, you would know where I'm from, and you would recognize my words as being true. The problem was, they didn't want his words to be true. They wanted to be saved on the basis of their relationship to Abraham. The Jews answered in verse 48 and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Well, nice. Jesus, you know, they called him a Samaritan, which is a Jewish insult. It's like saying you're a heretic and a half-breed all at the same time. Jesus doesn't even address that one. Verse 49, he answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Jesus just flat out denies the demon, didn't bother with the Samaritan comment. I honor my Father, and you're dishonoring me. So what's that say about what you're doing to my Father? I'm not seeking my own glory, but there is somebody who seeks glory for me. That is God the Father in heaven. And then verse 51, the crux of it, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, Jesus has been saying this all along. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He just says it from the other direction this time. You will not see death. He's talking about separation from God for all eternity. Not physical death, but spiritual death. This is what he's been saying for chapters. This is what he's been saying since Jesus has been saying in the book of John. And they're still not responding to it. This is what he came for. And they're not understanding because they won't understand. Because of their perspective, their bent, their absolute trust in Abraham. So their next statement is kind of incredulous on a couple of levels. The Jews said to him in verse 52, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Are you greater than Abraham? Who do you think you are? Well, you know, when I read that, I for the first time, I just kind of grabbed my head and was like, really? Did they really just say that? He's been telling them who he is for chapters here. He's been showing them and telling them. They're not seeing because they won't. Jesus is about to demonstrate that he indeed is greater than Abraham. That's who the Jews were identifying with. But for us, there's a greater application. Jesus is superior to who you think you are, to whatever you're trusting in that isn't him. Now, Abraham was pretty great. Abraham is a well-respected man in the Bible. The scripture speaks well of him. God calls him friend. Abraham is no one to trifle with, but Jesus is greater. And whatever it is that we have our trust in that isn't Jesus is lesser than Jesus, and it takes Jesus in order to be in right relationship with God. So hold on to those facts. They ask, are you greater than Abraham? Well, of course Jesus is greater than Abraham. And he answers, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. He's saying, this isn't my fame. It's not for me. It's not for my reputation. If that's what I'm doing, it's worth nothing. But it's my Father who wants to honor me. And you're saying he is your God. Like you know him. But you don't. I do. If I said I don't know him, I'd be lying. I do know him, and I do keep his word. And there's a parallel here to verse 31, where the disciples will continue in Jesus' word. Jesus will keep his Father's word. It's important. Notice the word know here. The emphasis on knowing him. How personal that is. How relational that is. These guys, especially the Pharisees and the scribes, they knew the Old Testament inside and out. They had all the head knowledge about the scriptures you could ever ask for. But they didn't know God. And that's what Jesus is saying is the crux of the matter here. You have to know him. It isn't what you're doing. Keeping the law is fine. But if you don't know him, keeping the law or trying to earn your way to him isn't going to get you where you want to go. Jesus is superior even to Abraham. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And I'm not sure what sense Abraham actually saw Jesus' day, except I would take it from Hebrews 11, which has Abraham as a reference. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So I would take that Abraham saw Jesus in that sense. And so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Not yet 50. They weren't saying that Jesus was close to being 50. He was roughly 32, 33. But 50 years old in that day and age was about the time you ended your working life and entered old age. Yeah. No further comment on that. So Jesus said to them, verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And at that point, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. At that point, they could not possibly miss who Jesus was claiming to be. He used, it's in Greek, it's called the ego eimi. It stands for the Hebrew I am, from back in Exodus when Moses saw God in the burning bush and Moses said, who should I say sent me? And God said, tell them I am sent you. Jesus just said that he was Yahweh. Very clearly. And they did what they should have done for someone who claimed to be God. They picked up stones to stone him, but he got away because and hid himself because it wasn't his time to die yet. We really don't get very far away from God's sovereignty in the Bible, in the Gospel of John in particular. It wasn't his time yet. They did not want Jesus to be God. They wanted, what they wanted was their right relationship with God, their right standing with God, based on their birth and keeping the law. Some of them claimed belief, but most of them really didn't. And when it came right down to accepting Jesus' teaching, that's exactly how it is today, isn't it? We get a lot of people who can say a lot of things about Jesus, but there aren't that many that continue, that remain in his word, are there? That's a sad statement. And that happens inside the church too. And there's some applications from all of this. We are going to be wrapping up soon. I know there's lunch downstairs. Some applications. First of all, just a very practical level. We can't argue anyone into heaven. Now, Keith says that all the time in the apologetics class, and he's absolutely right. We can't argue anyone into heaven. Jesus couldn't argue these guys into heaven. If he can't do it, I'm pretty sure I can't do it. What we're called to do is present the gospel, to witness, to declare the truth, to share the truth, to even offer some intelligent facts to back up the truth, to give people reason to think about it. That's what we're called to do. But we can't argue anybody into heaven. When we read the Gospels, we almost always put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples, which is not wrong, it's not inappropriate, because the disciples were a bunch of knuckleheads, and so are we, when you really think about it, if we're honest with ourselves. There's a natural match there. But the Jewish leaders here, those arguing with Jesus, they also can stand in the place of the church. They represented the organized religion of the day. Way, way too often, we are more focused on laws, on traditions. Julio spoke of traditions last week. On politics, on good deeds, on things that we do. It's not inappropriate to talk about those things. But the question always is, why are we doing those things? These people were keeping the law because they felt that was earning them their salvation. When keeping the law should be something we do because we know God and we love him. And it's the right thing to do. If you're trusting in the things that you're doing, then maybe you're not trusting in Christ. And that's what we're called to. Jesus says to believe, to trust him, to put our bottoms in the chair. We need to ask ourselves, because these people were deceived. They deceived themselves into believing they were in right relationship with God when they weren't. Truth is, they weren't. It was just a lot of ice. But are we deceiving ourselves in our own walk? Because if we are, we're in bondage too. You know, if we trust in things like church attendance or membership, then we're kind of where these guys are. Now, don't get me wrong. You should join a church, and you should come to church on Sunday morning, really. But it's not because it gets you in good with God. But you do it because we are one body. We're the body of Christ, and we love each other. And we love Christ. And Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So to love Christ is to love the church. There really is no loving Jesus without loving his people. We kind of miss that a lot, you know what I mean? But ask yourself the hard question. Am I doing this because I love Jesus? Am I doing it because of what Jesus has done for me? Or am I doing it because I think I'm scoring some points here, or this is the check that I need to put in the box? Are you doing good deeds, serving the poor, helping out because you know Jesus? Or because deep down you really think there's this cosmic scale that you want to be on the right side of? It's amazing how many people in the church still think that. Are we bearing with each other's burdens because, oh my, Jesus has given me so much? Or are we just trying to earn friends? Just get people to like me. Are we really struggling with our sins? Are we honest with it? Or do we just want to look good for others? You know, the you're okay, I'm okay crowd. I just want to look good. As long as it looks good, it doesn't really matter what's going on underneath. Jesus had words for folks like those. He called them whitewashed tombs, unclean cups. You know, a lot of young people don't want nothing to do with established churches because they perceive them as being full of phonies, people who look good on the outside, but are very judgmental on the inside, and they're just as lost as these Pharisees here. God's word says to examine yourself, so we have to ask what we're really trusting. And we have to be sure that we're not lying to ourselves and deceiving ourselves. You know, be sure that we're not lying about our own discipleship. Anyone who says that they love Jesus and yet don't spend any time with him is lying. I can almost hear the conviction hitting the floor on that one. Continue with him. Remain in his word. If you say you love him, you say you're following him, you'll be in his word. And you'll find the time because it's important to you. You also find the time to do ministry. If you believe doing ministry is giving God your extras, what's left over, then you're missing the point. You're missing the point that we're in a war together. You're missing the point that everybody else is relying on you. You're missing the point that it's supposed to be sacrificial. If it doesn't cost and if it doesn't hurt a little bit, we're doing it wrong. A disciple will continue in his word. The point is that all these flimsy things that we trust, they don't hold a candle to the truth. The truth is what it is, and it won't change based on what we want it to be. Jesus is bigger than all that. He's bigger than any works we can do or any human achievement we can gain. He is absolutely superior to everything else that we are and that we trust. That's why the Bible says he has to have the first place. He has to have the first place in the world. He has to have the first place in our hearts. You can keep holding on to the rest of that stuff. It's just a lot of ice. I think at this point, since we've gone over by about almost 20 minutes now, I think we'll just close. And lunch is waiting downstairs. But I hope that we all take some time today to honestly reflect on how we are approaching Jesus in our walks, in our lives. Don't be lying to ourselves. Father in heaven, Lord God, I thank you so much, Lord, for your grace. For your grace that took human beings who we are about... Oh, Lord God, you use the metaphor sheep for us so often, Lord. We just seem to go with the flow here, go with the flow there. We're smelly, we bite, Lord God. But you've taken us, and you've given us a great gift. Lord, our sins can be forgiven if we trust, if we place our trust in Jesus, if we honestly believe. You've put us in relationship with you. You've told us we have a home. It's not here on earth. It's with you for all eternity. You've given us a promise of glory, a glorified body. Father, you've given us a choice. We don't have to sin anymore. We don't have to be enslaved to that stuff. You've freed us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, Lord, I pray that you help each one of us to consider today Lord, how we are approaching Jesus. Are we doing it honestly? Are we looking at him as he is? Are we being set free? Knowing that it doesn't happen overnight, but are we being in the process of being set free? Or are we just deceiving ourselves into thinking we're okay when we're not? And Father, I'm not talking about saved versus unsaved, but sometimes we slip back and we're not following and we think we are. Father, I pray that you shine the light of the truth in all of our hearts and all of our lives today. Lord, speak to each one as we need to be spoken to, in your wisdom and in your grace. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.